We are in the second week of a series. We started last week a new series called Women in the Messianic Line. And if you weren't here to hear Phil's excellent introduction to the series, then that's bad luck to you, because usually we record the sermons, but we didn't last week, just to make you aware that you should be in church every week if you want to hear the best Bible teaching in town. So Phil introduced the sermon, the series last week, and he spoke about Tamar, and she's the first woman in the Messianic line. So what do we talk about when we talk about women in the Messianic line? If you turn to the first book in the New Testament, you'll find Matthew 1, and that starts with the genealogy of Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus, genealogy is a list of someone's ancestors, so your father, a grandfather, great-grandfather, and so on. And it tracks Jesus' ancestry all the way from Abraham to Jesus. And why does Matthew start his book, his gospel, with this genealogy? Well, there was nothing more important to the Jews than telling the stories of their origin, telling the stories of where they came from. If you would have asked a Jew in New Testament times to tell you what it meant to be a Jew, they would tell you the stories of their ancestors, of Abraham, who left his home because God called him, of the Exodus out of Egypt, the glory days of King David, and of that God who was the God of Israel. And nothing would prove your pedigree more than being able to trace your ancestry back to these great people from the history of Israel. And that is exactly what Matthew is doing. He's showing that Jesus is a descendant of King David, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus is a true Jew. He's someone who can be proud of his heritage. But in this genealogy, we don't only find the 39 males that Matthew records, but also 5 females. And in a seemingly random way, Matthew seems to have chosen to highlight 5 women, 5 mothers and grandmothers, great-grandmothers, among the ancestors of Jesus. And in this patriarchal age, women were seldom included in a genealogy. And it's these 5 women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and Mary, that we are looking at over these 5 weeks. What are their stories, and why have they been included in this genealogy? So this week we're looking at Rahab, and I want to give you a bit of context of the story so that you know where we are. Israel has spent many years in Egypt in slavery, and then God decides to lead them out under Moses' leadership. And God says he's going to take this bunch of slaves, people who had been in slavery for 400 years, and take them out, transform them into his own people, and then lead them into the special promised land, a land they would live in, a land flowing with milk and honey. But on their way there, they're out of Egypt and in the desert, the Israelites rebel, and God punishes them by making them wander through the desert for 40 years. After this time, Moses dies. Joshua is appointed as his successor. And under Joshua's leadership, God commands the Israelites to finally enter the promised land and to attack the Canaanites who are living there. They do this, and they are successful on every occasion, conquering the Canaanite cities one by one. And they have arrived at the city of Jericho when we come to today's reading. According to archaeologists, Jericho is the oldest known walled city in the world. And the oldest part of the foundations of the walls date back to 6,800 BC. There's a picture here of a little bit of a wall that is still standing, probably not as old as the story that we're looking at today. So the story is that Joshua sends 2 spies into Jericho to scope out the city and to see how strong its defenses are. And these spies are in the city, and they enter the house of a woman, a prostitute named Rahab. We're not told why they decide to stay with her. It was common in those times for prostitutes also to run inns, so people could stay overnight. So it may be that the spies thought it was a good and inconspicuous place to take cover. People would probably be used to seeing strange men entering her house. But somehow the king of Jericho finds out and tells Rahab to bring the spies out. But she decides to hide the spies and says to the king's men, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. So at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left, and I don't know where they went. But if you go after them quickly, you might catch them up." So she hides the spies. She saves their lives by lying to the king's men. And you all now have an opinion on whether it is correct to tell a white lie. And then as the spies are about to make their escape, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you this land. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, and that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, who you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So Rahab bargains with the spies, and she asks them to spare her life and that of her family because she has done the same for them. The spies agree to the demand and ask only that she hangs a scarlet cord out of the window so that they'll recognize her house and to be remembered of the agreements that they have, so that when they are ready to attack the city, they will spare her and her family. And later on in Joshua 6, we read that the Israelites indeed successfully attack the city and capture Jericho, but Rahab and her family are spared. So this is the story of Rahab, of the woman who is one of the ancestors of Jesus. So what do we make of her? What does she have? What happens to her? What does she do that makes Matthew think, yes, I really need to include her in the story? It's interesting to see that she is an outsider in almost every way. Firstly, she's not an Israelite, so she's not part of the chosen people. But more than that, she's a Canaanite, so she's not neutral, but she's on the side of the enemy. She's also a woman, which would have meant that she was considered unimportant in comparison with men. But she's not just a woman, she's a prostitute, so someone who would have been in the lowest classes of society. She's an outsider, a Gentile, a racial, and a moral outsider. You could even say that she's an outsider to her own people because she is willing to betray the city in order to save her own life. And then there's this issue of that she lies to the king's men, even though it is an attempt to save the Israelite spies. It reminded me, I don't know what you discussed in your conversations when you were thinking about white lies, but it reminded me of a story of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian woman who helped to hide Jews in her home during the Second World War. And she tells the story of suffering a moral crisis over the fact that she needed to lie and steal and forge and bribe in order to save the lives of the Jews she was hiding from the German soldiers. At a certain moment, there's a group of soldiers who come to arrest Corrie's nephews. And these nephews are hidden below the table in the kitchen, below a concealed trapdoor under the table. Their sister, Cocky, is walking around the house when the Germans arrive, and she is questioned by them. So Cocky is a Christian, and she firmly believes that she must speak the truth in any situation, no matter what the consequences, and that God will honor her intentions to do the right thing. And so when the Germans ask her where her brothers are, she says, "They're underneath the table." So one of the soldiers goes over to the table, pulls off the tablecloth, doesn't see anyone sitting there, and assumes that Cocky is trying to be funny. And they storm off angrily, and the brothers are kept safe. There's actually, you should read the book. It's a really great book. I'm sure that many of you have. Corrie then goes into a long discussion with her cousin about whether what she did was the right thing or not. I'll leave that for you to decide. So back to Rahab. What is it about her that calls for her inclusion in Jesus' genealogy? And the answer is, as it always is in any sermon in St. James, the answer is that it is her faith in action. If you look up the other mentions of Rahab in the Bible, you'll find that she's mentioned in two places in the New Testament. And they're not just random places, but they're the two places that are most commonly referenced when we talk about faith. In Hebrews 11, which is sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame, she is listed in the long list of people from Israel's past who were commended for their faith. This is part of that chapter. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So Rahab is mentioned there in the Faith Hall of Fame. And then she's also mentioned in James 2, the chapter which is about the relationship between faith and action. And this list of faithful examples is much shorter than the one in Hebrews. It contains only two people, Abraham, who is the father of all Israel, and Rahab. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So if you were to ask one of the New Testament authors, give me one example of what faith in action looks like, the chances are that they would have said Rahab. It is Rahab's faith in action alone that causes the New Testament to lift her up as an example. In fact, both passages refer to her, I don't know if you noticed that, but they both call her Rahab the prostitute to make it clear to the reader that she is not some kind of superhuman who is perfect. Prostitution is condemned throughout the Bible, but it is not ultimately Rahab's ethics or Rahab's morality that determine her legacy, but her faith. When we read the Bible, we find that the vast majority of the people that we read about are colorful and complicated people. There are very few heroes, and even the heroes are flawed in some way. This is the reality. God uses broken people like you and me to rescue broken people like you and me. If you look at those held in highest regard, Abraham, Moses, David, they all struggle with sin in their own way. And that is because we shouldn't read the Bible as a book of perfect examples to follow, but a book retelling the stories of real flawed people who often try to be faithful to God, sometimes successfully, but more often with more downs than ups. Have a listen to this list. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah was too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha was worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. So, if you are alive today, then God can use you. God uses broken people like you and me to rescue broken people like you and me. The only hero in the Bible is God, who remains faithful to his people even when they stray or rebel. And so when the Bible considers Rahab, it's not trying to present her as a perfect believer, but as someone who, when it really matters, puts her faith into action. And this small act is enough to redeem her and to give her a prime place in history. So let's quickly, as we end off, see what can we learn from her faith in action. Firstly, faith is having eyes to see. Faith is having eyes to see. Rahab has eyes to see where God is at work. She says to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you this land." She tells about the news that she has heard about how the army has gone through the land, conquering the different places, how God is giving them the land. And she ends off by saying this, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So Rahab had heard the stories of Israel's God, and she has believed that he is in control. She believes that the Lord indeed gives Israel the land, that he is God in heaven above and on earth below. So that's a statement of faith. You could compare it to an unbeliever who hears a story from the Bible or who reads the Bible, who hears about the things that God has done and says, "I believe that it is true. I believe that this God that I read about, that I hear about, is real and in control. And I also want to belong to God's people." Faith is having eyes to see God's activity in the world, being aware that he is constantly at work and looking for signs of his activity. But Rahab doesn't just express faith, but faith in action. If faith is having eyes to see, then action is having courage to act. What Rahab has heard about this God of Israel, what she believes about this God and his activity, that is what informs the way in which she acts. She takes a massive risk to hide the Israelite spies. She betrays her own people, and that is because the only thing at that moment that makes sense to her is to follow and obey this God who has revealed himself to her. She goes all in. Her beliefs are displayed through her actions. Let's remember, God did not need Rahab's cooperation to defeat Jericho, but he saw her small response of faith to his revelation and her courage in siding herself with Israel. And as a result, she is held up as one of the prime examples of faith in action. So what does this mean for us? Well, firstly this, as you sit here in church this morning, there is nothing that disqualifies you from being welcomed into God's family. Not your heritage or your race, not your job, not your position in society or your gender, not your morality, not even your religion. God invites all of us to come exactly as we are. He's the God who welcomes the outsider in. He reveals to us who he is through the Bible, through this community, through Holy Communion, which we will be sharing later, through prayer. And he invites us to believe and to side ourselves with him. Come as you are. And secondly, he invites us to action. He wants us to consider where we see him at work in our lives, in our society. And he wants us to actively participate. Your faith in action may mean showing small acts of kindness to those around you, or it may mean hiding spies or Jews, or one of the many different ways in which God calls us to get involved in his act of bringing life and love to the world. Our God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. I spent this last week with a team of people in the UK, and they develop fresh expressions of church. And their goal is to find ways of being church and to reach all those people who would never, ever consider attending one. So they have to come up with creative solutions. One of the examples I saw was football church, and I join that tomorrow, which it combines playing football with sharing the gospel. Or a new Christian community which works with offenders and victims of knife crime, seeking to bring healing to the community and prevent teenagers from getting involved in gangs and drugs. And I was speaking to Mark, the team leader of the Fresh Expressions team, and I asked him, how do you go about deciding what kind of church you open in what area and what kind of initiatives you undertake? How do you know what to do? And he said this to me. He said, it's all about listening. Go to the people you want to reach and spend time with them and listen to them. Get to know them. Find out what their concerns are, what their hopes and dreams are. Listen to them. And listen to God. Try to discern how he is bringing you and these people together. Try and see where and how he is at work. Ask him, show me, Lord, how you want me to get involved. And then go for it. So this is one example of what faith in action could look like. Eyes to see and courage to act. Small acts of faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. I just want to give us a few moments to reflect on what faith in action might look like for each of us. I think we often run the risk of missing God's promptings and direction in our life because we are too busy or loud or distracted. And so this morning we pray, Lord, in the stillness, would you speak to us? Would you give us eyes to see where you are working in our lives, in our families, in our communities? So let's take a moment to be quiet. Maybe that God is bringing a certain concern or person to your mind this morning and that he's drawing your attention to something. So maybe take one more moment to think about what it is that God is speaking to us about and how we could actually put it into action. So we pray again, Lord, would you show us what it is that you would want us to do next? And would you give us the courage to do it? Father, build your kingdom here. We want to be people of faith. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Amen.